Take your Bible, please, and find Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Mark, chapter 16, our text today, verses 15 through 20. Almost 2 years ago, we set out on a journey through the Gospel of Mark. And today we come to the last message in this series of messages taken from Mark's Gospel. We've looked at every chapter and every verse. And today we finish the journey. If you have a modern translation of the New Testament, most of you do. We did a survey here a while back, and most folk at Lakeview have some modern version. You'll have a footnote either at the bottom of the page, or if you have the same version that I have, the New International Version, you'll have a footnote between verses 8 and 9 that reads something like this. The two most reliable early manuscripts do not have Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Now, last Sunday morning on Resurrection Day Sunday, I preached from the first part of chapter 16 all the way down through verse 14. And I said to you last Sunday that I would complete that assignment the rest of the chapter today and tell you why that I have chosen to preach these disputed verses. Now, let me say that there are godly New Testament scholars who believe that these verses were not in Mark's Gospel and were added later. And there are godly New Testament scholars that believe they do belong. And I don't want to impugn the integrity or the doctrinal convictions of anyone on either side of this issue, because they affirm the highest view of the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. But I believe it fits. And I'm going to preach it this morning. And here's why. When the Holy Spirit inspired Mark and Matthew and Paul and John and others to pen the writings that we have in the New Testament, they were written on papyrus. And the originals are no longer in existence, or if they are in existence, no one knows where they are. These original documents are called the autographs. Now, evangelical scholarship believes that the autographs, because they were God-breathed, are therefore a perfect treasure of divine instruction, truth without any mixture of error. Having said that, we do not have the autographs, so what we have are translations which were made from copies of the autographs. And the copies were originally copied off in papyrus, and then later translated into many, many different languages today. Now, theologians have a discipline which they call textual criticism. And the work of the textual critic is to determine which ones of these ancient manuscripts would be the oldest and the most reliable. It is an immense task. There are over 5,000 existing ancient manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. And what the textual critics do is they compare and contrast and try to determine what is the best, most reliable, most ancient manuscript. Now, I don't want to pretend to you that I know very much about textual criticism. I perhaps know just enough to be dangerous. But I do remember what my Greek professor in seminary said to us, when he said that the copies that we have of the autographs are as close as if they are one copy removed. You can trust your copy of the Word of God if it is a good translation. Now, some scholars believe that Mark ended his gospel with verse 8. And others believe that Mark continued through verse 20. And some believe that verses 9 through 20 were perhaps added by someone else, feeling like Mark didn't do a good job. Now, if you look in verse 8, you'll notice how It reads, "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." I want to suggest to you that I don't believe that Mark would have ended his gospel in that manner. I don't believe after all that he had written here, he would have just sort of ended it and just let it abruptly drop off like that, that these women who had followed Jesus were trembling and bewildered and didn't say anything to anybody because they were afraid. It is a strange ending, and it reads better, to my understanding, to go ahead and pick up with verse 9 and read through verse 20. Furthermore, some of the earliest translations, the Latin translation, the Syrian translation, and the Coptic translation of the New Testament, include the last 12 verses of Mark. Furthermore, everything in these verses resonates with what we read elsewhere in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, and what we read in the book of Acts. Furthermore, in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark said, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." He starts talking about the gospel. And in verse 15, he comes to the end of his gospel and he talks about the gospel and he says, "Go into all the world and preach the good news." This word translated "good news" is the same word translated "gospel" in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. So I believe it makes far more sense that Mark would conclude with the gospel, having begun with the gospel. And I believe there are many riches for us in these final verses of Mark's gospel. And if we neglect them, we neglect them to our own spiritual apparel. Having said that, follow please as I begin reading. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 20. "He," Jesus, "said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands, and they will drink deadly poison, and it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well.' After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it." This morning, think with me about this theme, proclaiming the good news. Here Jesus gives his commission to his followers to take the good news, to take the gospel into all the world. There are four principles I want you to see with me in this text this morning. The first one, found in verse 15, is this: the good news of salvation is to be proclaimed to everyone. Before the Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven, he said to his followers to take the gospel to all the nations. We have it recorded here in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. We have it recorded on another occasion in Matthew 28. We have it recorded in Luke 24. We have it recorded in John chapter 20. We have it recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. There are five distinct times when Jesus gave this commission to take the gospel. The good news of salvation is to be proclaimed to everyone. Look again in verse 15. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach," or proclaim, herald the good news to all creation. Now, if we're going to get the good news into all the world, we've got to do exactly what Jesus commanded. We've got a G-O-go. You take the G-O out of the gospel and you have nothing left. We can't just sit around and wait for sinners and wait for the unsaved to come to us and tell us, "Please tell me how I can be reconciled to God." We must go to them. We must take the initiative. We must leave our comfort zones and go where people need Christ, who need the good news of salvation. Jesus said, go into all the world. Now, we live in a vast world, but it's a shrinking world. It's much easier to go across the seas than it was just a few decades ago. We can go and come in a matter of hours to the other side of the world, but we have been commanded to go. We're to go to the Muslim world, now well over 1 billion Muslims on the planet, and to tell them that a Savior has come. We're to go to the Hindu world, now almost 900 million Hindus, most of whom live in South Asia, and to tell them that Jesus, the Son of God, is coming to the world that they might be reconciled to the Father. We're to go to the Buddhist world, now in excess of 370 million Buddhists who desperately need to hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been commanded to go into the Chinese world. The most populous nation in the world is China. 1,300,000,000 Chinese. Now, in recent years, we've heard the incredible story of the rapid expansion of the Chinese church, and we're told that over the last 50 years that the church in China has grown from perhaps 1 million believers when the missionaries were kicked out in 1950 to perhaps as many as 80 or 100 million believers today. And we have reason to believe that these statistics are reliable. And yet if it's true, if that largest number is right, if there really are 100 million Chinese followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that means there's still 1,200,000,000 without Jesus, without the gospel. And so we're to go to the Chinese world. We're to take the gospel to the far corners of the earth. Some of you may be thinking, well, that's well and good for you, Pastor, and that's well and good for missionaries, but it's not for me. I can't go. My health will not permit me to go, or some other reason will preclude me from going, or I haven't been specifically called to go as a missionary. Well, perhaps you can't go as a career missionary, but you can go for a short-term mission. But even if your health does not permit you to do that, you can support those who have been called to go. The success of the missionary enterprise of the church is contingent upon God's people supporting those who've been called to go. Those who've been sent out need our prayers and they need our financial gifts. That's why we give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering for international missions, and that's why we receive the Annie Armstrong offering for North American missions, and that's why we do other mission offerings and enterprises, because of the clear command of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Mark chapter 16 that the good news of salvation is to be proclaimed to everyone. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the good news. Now, this word go means not just go to the other side of the world, but it means go into the world where we find ourselves in this community. For some of you who are in the business world, that means you're to take the gospel into your world, the business world. For others of you, you're to take the gospel into the world of education. For others of you, to take the gospel into the world of industry. For others of you, to take the gospel into the world of athletics. For others of you, to take the gospel to the world of law. And for others of you, to take the gospel to the world of medicine. Wherever you find yourself vocationally, we have a mandate from Jesus to go and proclaim the good news of salvation to everyone. We're to proclaim it to family members that are unsaved. We're to proclaim the good news to friends who are unsaved and to neighbors who are unsaved. We are to herald the news that a Savior has come, who is Christ the Lord. We're to tell them of His birth and His life and His atoning death and His resurrection. We're to tell them that they will trust in Him, they can be reconciled to God. But the mandate, the imperative, is upon every one of us who names the name of Jesus. Our commander-in-chief has given us our marching orders. Go into all the world and proclaim good news of salvation. There is a second principle I want you to see with me in this passage. It's found in verse 16. The second principle is this: those who believe the good news will be saved. That's the promise of Jesus. When we proclaim the good news, those who receive and believe in the good news they will be saved. Look in verse 16. Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. How is a person saved? By believing in Jesus. You say, well, Pastor, what about baptism? Do you have to be baptized to be saved? Well, what does the New Testament teach in its entirety? Not one verse taken out of context, but in its entirety. I was on a flight week before last to Kentucky, and I was seated next to a pilot who was deadheading back home from Ireland, and he and I had a lengthy conversation about the things of the Word of God, and he believes you got to believe in Jesus and be baptized by water to go to heaven. We had a pleasant conversation, but we disagreed agreeably. Having said that, is he right or is he wrong? And I want to suggest today that even though he's very sincere, the testimony of the Word of God is quite clear that salvation, as you've heard from this pulpit many times, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. It is not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ plus, it's just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So why does it say believe and be baptized? I believe it says it because baptism is important. It is significant. And I think sometimes we minimize it because we don't want to take the focus off the fact that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, plus nothing. But Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to want to be baptized. It is a puzzle to me. Someone could say, yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe that he saved me from my sins. I've trusted in him, but I don't want to be baptized. I just can't compute that in my mind. Have you been saved? If you've been saved, confess him by being baptized. You see, our sin is so great that only the blood of Jesus can take away our sins. But if our sin has been taken away by the blood of Christ, we ought to want to take a stand for Christ by following him through the waters of believers' baptism. It's just an expression of our love for him. Now, we saw baptisms earlier in this worship hour. And when those persons were baptized, Brother Cliff, he laid them back in the water in a liquid grave, if you please, because baptism is a symbol of death and burial. And then he raised them up out of the water, symbolic of resurrection. Every baptism is a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But it's more than that. It's also a symbol of the death to the old life and the resurrection to the new life of the person who's being baptized. That's why we baptize by immersion, because that symbolizes that in a way that pouring or sprinkling never could. Having said that, the water doesn't wash our sins away. But what a beautiful symbol of salvation. And so, if you've been saved, you ought to be baptized. It's your way of letting the world know, I belong to Jesus. So the scripture says here, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, what kind of belief is referenced here? Saving faith. What is saving faith? Well, it's more than intellectual assent. It's more than just thinking in your mind, yes, I assent to these facts that the New Testament teaches about Jesus. It does involve the mind. In order to have saving faith, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the only Savior from sin. But it's more than that. It's not just the mind, it's the emotions. Saving faith means I love the Lord Jesus. But it's more than the mind and more than the emotions. It's an act of the will where we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we say, Lord Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. I love you and I surrender my will to you. I yield myself to your authority and your control. That's what it means to have saving faith. And if you have saving faith, you want the world to know. And the initial way you do that is by baptism. So I ask this question. Are you saved? If so, have you publicly confessed your faith in him and your love for him and your yieldedness to his authority in your life?
by obeying him at the point of baptism. Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, there's a third principle I want you to see also in verse 16. The third principle is this. Those who reject the good news will be condemned. Jesus said, if you reject this good news, there are consequences. You will be condemned. Look again in verse 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. Did you hear that? Jesus said, if you do not believe, condemned. What awful, awful words. They ought to strike terror in the heart of every unbeliever. These words are spoken by Jesus, the most tender, compassionate, merciful, loving person that ever lived. And Jesus said, if you don't believe, you're going to be condemned. Paul said to the Galatian Christians, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he'll also reap. And he who sows to the flesh will reap destruction. He said, well, Pastor, I just can't believe you're talking like this. I mean, this is 2006. We've gone beyond that. This is the postmodern era. This is the era in which everybody believes whatever they want to believe in. Your truth is true for you and my truth is true for me. And that's so narrow-minded. How dare you talk to me like that? Let me just say to you, this is not my message. This is Jesus' message. I didn't make up the message. I'm not the editor that wrote it. I'm the delivery boy. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. Jesus said, he who does not believe is condemned. I wouldn't be the pastor that God wants me to be if I didn't declare to you the whole counsel of God. I'm not trying to be offensive, but I want you to know that Paul talked about the offense of the cross, and it is offensive to the natural man. But truth is narrow. There are not many ways to God. There's only the Jesus way. Jesus died on the cross that sinners would not be condemned. Do not neglect your soul. There is an eternity out there. There is a heaven and a hell. And every one of us in this room, 100 years from today, will either be in one or the other. There's this great line of demarcation between the saved and the unsaved, between those who know God and those who don't know God, between those who believe and those who have not yet to believe. And if you come to the end of the journey and you've not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will hear the Lord Jesus, the most loving, kind man who ever lived, say, depart from me into everlasting darkness. I never knew you. It's a fearsome thing to think about. If you are a Christian, this world is the only hell you will ever know. And if you're not a Christian, this world is the only heaven you'll ever know. He who believes and is baptized is saved, and he who does not believe is condemned. That's what Jesus said. Now, there's a fourth principle I want you to see with me in verses 17 through 20. This is the fourth principle. Supernatural signs will validate the proclamation of the good news. Jesus said that when you go out and proclaim the gospel, when you go out and announce and herald to sinners that a Savior has come, supernatural signs will come alongside and validate your gospel proclamation. Look in verse 17 again. Jesus said, and these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. That's number one. They will speak in new tongues. That's number two. They will pick up snakes with their hands. That's number three. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. That's number four. And they will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. Number five.
And then Mark writes, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. That's a reference to the ascension of Jesus. He appeared for 40 days after his resurrection. There were numerous post-resurrection appearances, and then he ascended back to heaven. This statement, he sits at the right hand of God, is just a recognition of his absolute supreme authority in all the universe. He rules and reigns from heaven. Then verse 20, and then the disciples went out. Now what did Jesus say in verse 15? Go into all the world. What did Mark say? And then the disciples went out and they preached everywhere. Now if you read Acts, it took them a little while. A little persecution had to come to Jerusalem to kind of get them out of the city. But it happened and they moved on out. Then the disciples went out and they preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Now, what signs did Jesus say? Well, there are five of them. Tongues, demons, snakes, healing the sick, drinking poison. Is that what happened? Yep. Just read the book of Acts. In fact, if you'll sit down and read through the book of Acts this afternoon, you will see that again and again and again we see four of these signs occurring, validating the proclamation of the gospel when those first century believers took the gospel to the world. Let's look at them in sequence as they're found, not in Mark's text, but we'll cover all five of them here. Look first of all in Acts chapter 2. Go to Acts and find chapter 2. Verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 is the opening account of the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was a Jewish festival. The Jews had come from around the Roman world for this festival, and the early Christians had been in an upper room. They were praying and waiting on God, as Jesus told them to wait till the Spirit comes. And Luke records it this way in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Jesus said that would be a validation of the gospel. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came, they spoke in tongues. Now, there are other instances in Acts where they spoke in tongues, Samaritan Pentecost and the Gentile Pentecost. But here it is, just as Jesus said. All right? He also said he'll cast out demons or evil spirits. Look in Acts chapter 8, verses 5, 6, and 7. Acts chapter 8, verses 5, 6, and 7. Now, this is an account of Philip, who was one of the first deacons. He was the deacon in the church in Jerusalem, but he became a traveling preacher. Look in verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits, that is, demons, unclean spirits, came out of many. Jesus said it would happen. And here's an instance where it happened. In Acts chapter 8. What about snakes? Look in Acts chapter 26, or 28. Acts chapter 28. Now, you know, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. You know that. And that's what we're doing right now. We're just using the Bible to teach the Bible. Acts 28. Well, let me just give you a little background. In Acts 27 and 28, we have an account of Paul the Apostle making his way to Jerusalem. He had been arrested, and he was a Roman citizen, and he appealed to stand trial before the Caesar in Rome, and as a Roman citizen, he had the privilege to do that, and so he's being transported under arrest back to Rome. And when they're sailing the Mediterranean Sea, there's a shipwreck. You can read about it in 27. Now, we pick up the narrative in chapter 28. They're washed up on the shore. They float in on some some of the pieces of the boat. Chapter 28, verse 1. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, that's a snake, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his, Paul's hand. Paul's snake bit. This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped into the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. That's what they said to each other. Verse 6. People expected him to swell up or suddenly fall over dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing that nothing unusual happened to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There it is. Paul's out. Wherever he goes, he's preaching the gospel, even when he's under arrest. And he didn't go looking for a snake to handle in a church service, but as he was out doing God's work, a snake bit him, and God spared him. So there it is. So snakes and demons and tongues. Now what about laying hands and praying for the sick? Look in chapter 28, verses 7, 8, and 9. Jesus said they'll lay their hands on the sick and they'll be healed. Look in verse 7. There was an estate nearby, that is on the island of Malta, that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from a fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and, after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. And when this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. Jesus said, these signs will follow and will validate. Tongues, demons, snakes, the sick will be healed. What about poison? Jesus said they'll drink poison and they won't be harmed. Is there any record in the book of Acts or anywhere in the New Testament that someone drank poison? Nope, not there. Having said that, there is record in church history of that taking place. Eusebius was the most famous church historian of antiquity, and he lived in the 4th century A.D., and he records in his history of the church that a man by the name of Justus, who was the other follower of Jesus who didn't become a disciple. You know, when Judas died, they cast lots so he was going to take Judas' place, and Justus was one, and Matthias was the other, and the lot fell on Matthias. Not justice. It is this justice on one occasion drank poison and suffered no ill effects. Now that goes back to the first century. What about today? Does God still vindicate and validate the preaching of the gospel with signs? He does. Not so much in our Western culture where we've pretty much tuned out the supernatural. We have this materialistic scientific mindset. We don't have room for it, so it doesn't happen. But you go some places in the world, it happens far more often than you would ever imagine, these kinds of signs taking place. Victor Landero was the owner of a bar and a brothel in Colombia. He was a wicked man, but the gospel came to him and he was wonderfully and gloriously converted and saved. He was taught and mentored by David Howard, one of the great mission leaders of the 20th century. And Victor Landero wrote a book about his life and how Jesus changed him. And in the book, he tells about how the Spirit of God worked in all five of these areas that are found in Mark chapter 16 that Jesus spoke about. All five of them in his life. Since there's no biblical testimony of drinking poison, I've chosen to share that one with you. I read it to you. He wrote, in our travels, we were in many homes. Sometimes I was alone, often with others. On a particular day, I was in a village of some people who were not very receptive to the gospel. There were several of us together at that time. During the day, we got very thirsty. So we stopped at a hut and we asked a woman to give us something to drink. She was not friendly, but agreed to satisfy our thirst. When she served us, as was our habit, we prayed. I prayed God's blessing upon the home. I thanked God for protecting us along the way. And then I said, Lord, we thank you for this water. May your blessing be upon it as we drink it. When I drank, I noticed that the water tasted very strange. And almost immediately, I became very ill. One of my companions said to me, Victor, what's wrong? I replied, I don't know, but there must be have been something in the water that disagreed with me. I must go outside. I saw the woman watching me very carefully. I couldn't understand the look on her face, but she seemed to be pleased that I was ill. But right then I was so ill I could hardly notice. When I got outside, I threw up, which was very unusual for me, but as soon as I threw up, I was all right. We thanked the woman for her hospitality, and we went on our way. Later, we learned that the woman had put rat poison in my water. Apparently, she had felt some resentment toward me for something she had heard me preach. God was good to me because the rat poison we use in the jungle is so deadly that even a tiny bit of it on a piece of meat will quickly kill a dog or a human. When we learned what she had done, we thanked God for his miraculous protection. We reinforced his care, and we prayed that this woman would come to know the Savior. That's a relatively recent testimony from Victor Landero of Colombia. Now, some of you are thinking, Pastor, are you implying that if I'll just proclaim the gospel like Jesus said to all the world, are you implying that I'll never get ill, that I won't be killed, that in every case, in every circumstance, God's going to protect me like he protected Victor Landero and like he protected the Apostle Paul on the Isle of Malta? And the answer is no, I'm not implying that, because that's not the whole testimony of the New Testament. God very well may do that to vindicate and validate the message being proclaimed. But if you read Hebrews chapter 11, you read about the Hall of Fame, these great heroes of the faith. You read the last part of chapter 11. We want to read the first part where they were delivered, but you read the last part. And some of those great heroes of the faith were martyrs for the faith. They were sown into. They were eaten by lions. They were thrown in prison. They suffered greatly for their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm just saying we need to hold this in balance. But I'm also saying I believe there's more here for us than we're experiencing much of the time. During the dark days of the Second World War, J.B. Phillips, great New Testament scholar, translated the New Testament into modern English, one of the earliest modern translations. And as he would finish different portions of it, it would be published. And as he finished the book of Acts, it was published. And he put this preface in his translation to the book of Acts, the title of the book was The Young Church in Action. Philip said, yes, we cannot help but feeling disturbed as well as moved, for this surely is the church as it was meant to be. It is vigorous. He's talking about the book of the church in Acts. It is vigorous and flexible, for these are the days before it ever became fat and short of breath through prosperity or muscle bound by overorganization. These men did not make acts of faith, they believed. They did not say their prayers, they really prayed. They did not hold conferences on psychosomatic medicine, they simply healed the sick. But if they were uncomplicated and naive by modern standards, we have ruefully to admit that they were open on the Godward side in a way that is almost unknown today. That's too close to the truth to not hurt. We're so content to settle for the status quo when Jesus has so much more. And so content just to dress up and look nice on Sunday morning when the Lord Jesus has called us to go into all the world and preach the good news. I don't know about you, but I want more. And that's a risky thing to say. But I want more. I wouldn't dare to presume to try to tell the sovereign God of the universe what he should or shouldn't do. But if he's got more for me and more for Lakeview, I want it. Some time ago, I came across this statement by a believer in Africa. I don't know if it's a man or a woman, if it's a young person or an older person. But it's his confession of faith and love for God. And it resonates in my heart. And I want it to be mine. I don't want it to be yours. I can't think of a more fitting way to conclude this series of messages on the Gospel of Mark than this African's confession. He writes, I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of Jesus, and I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sidewalk, and small play, and smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame divisions, mundane talking, cheap giving, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotion, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be first, right, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, live by prayer, and labor by power. My faith is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. But my God is reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go until He comes. Give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He will have no problem recognizing me because my banner will be clear. God grant it of this pastor, and God grant it of Lakeview Baptist Church. Let's pray together.